morning and happy Sabbath, Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. How are you? And also, hello to our online viewers. Thank you so much for joining us today. We have a request that comes to us from Thailand, and Lonnie has asked that we sing all verses of page 246, Worthy, Worthy is the Lamb. School this morning, just doing that. We're praising the Lord, saying, Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. We have another request that has come to us from Kenya, from Wanzimas Monamil. And I had to look up the meaning of Monamil. And there was two that were given to me. One was a fighter, and the other means thanks. And I thought about that, because we're going to sing page 632, Until Then. And until then, we're going to have to fight. But when we get there, we will give thanks and praise to our King. Amen? So let's sing both verses of Until Then.
Trail that's winding, always upward.
Until the day my eyes behold the city, until the day God calls me home. Thank you, Ones of Us, for that request. Let's have prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the moments that were spent lifting up your name in song. And I pray, Lord, that in our hearts we will stay on the path and that we will fight to the end, because until that day that we see your face, it'll all be worth it. Thank you, Lord. Please be with us as we go into our Central Study Hour lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we will be going over lesson number 8, Seeing the Invisible, and that will be presented to us by our pastor, Fred Dana. Thank you.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. It's very good to look out and see your smiling faces. And we want to welcome people who are joining us on live stream, or maybe will catch us later on YouTube or some other digital connection. However you've joined us, whether you're here in person or later through technology, we're just very glad and happy that you can join us, and we pray and hope that you'll be blessed. The lesson is from the quarterly In the Crucible with Christ, Lesson 8, Seeing the Invisible. Oh yeah, and I forgot to say, if you want a free copy or CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22234. Okay? So let's go right to the lesson. The title of the lesson is Seeing the Invisible, and so that raises a question. How can one see the invisible? If it's invisible, you can't see it, right? Now look at the illustration. What do you notice about the eyes? They're closed. Why are they closed? Because seeing the invisible isn't a literal sight issue, right? It's actually a deep understanding of something, right? It's spiritual seeing. So this title, Seeing the Invisible, comes from the words in the memory text. The memory text is referring to Moses. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, he saw God, but not literally. What did he see? He may have seen God's hand, understood what was going on, or seen God's plan, and somehow through all that, in a sense, it's seeing God. You're seeing God's work in your life. Now, the author starts with the definition of faith that's in Hebrews. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for and the things believed. He quotes it from the NIV, which says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. You know, how can you have assurance about what you do not see? See, you can only do that through faith. All right? So how can we be sure about what we do not see? So this is what Moses and the memory text illustrate. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He had an understanding. He had spiritual eyes. So we're called to see him who is invisible, right? Not simply when things are going good, but especially when everything's going wrong. At times like that, that's when we need a real faith, a Christ-like faith. So what helps us develop, or what helps us shape a Christ-like faith? The author answers it by saying, faith must be shaped by the truth. Faith has to be grounded in truth, right? Well, truth about what? He says, about God. All right? The truth about our Father's goodness, the truth about the power in the name of Jesus, the truth about the power of his resurrection, and the truth about the compassion of God. These things are all things that when we see them, faith gets stronger. So the author says these are essential truths that will enable us to stand strong when we are in the crucible and may be tempted to doubt everything. So there's a question at the bottom. It says, what truths about God can help sustain us through even the worst situations. And the thing that comes to my mind, and I think the most obvious answer to that question, is when we grasp his love for us personally. And we also know that he is able. Because it's one thing if he loves us and he's not able. That's not much to have faith in. But he loves us personally, and he is able, so we can move forward. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. This one's called Our Father's Extravagance. Is God extravagant? That's an interesting thought, right? Because I think more often people see or are tempted to think God doesn't do enough, that he's the opposite extravagant. He's not helping me when I need it or not enough. So is God extravagant? That's an interesting question. So, but there's a human tendency that I think we all can relate to, is we look at our circumstances and then begin to wonder whether God really does love us, because if he really did, things would be different. That's just a human tendency. Yeah, and we don't give in to human tendencies, right, if we have faith in God, but still, these challenges are real. So the author says there's two rationales that often lead us to doubt God's goodness. So first he says you have a burning desire in your heart and mind for something that you really believe is good. And then the whole idea that God wouldn't want you to have it, he says, that can seem ridiculous. Why wouldn't he? And then a second one, and I can relate to this one a little better. We may doubt God's goodness because our experience clashes with what we believe. We say, I believe God is good, but I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why I went through this. I don't know why I lost my mother when I did, or something like that. So the author says, if something looks good or feels good or sounds good or tastes good, then it must be good. And so we get angry with God when we can't have it. That could be, he's thinking more of praying for something, you know, that you don't have. All right. So then he says, this is where faith comes into play. Faith comes into action precisely at those times we are tempted to doubt God and his goodness. All right, now, the author wants us to go to Romans 8, 28 to 39, and I'm just delighted to go to this passage. It's one of the most inspiring passages in the Bible, and I'm just delighted that we can go there. Romans 8. I think I told you one time that a survey was done among Christians that asked if they were stranded on an island and only one chapter of a Bible survived their shipwreck or whatever, which chapter of the Bible would they want washed on shore? And Romans 8 was the number one answer. Yeah, people wanted Romans 8. So let's take a look at it. See, well, why did people favor Romans 8? You know, because we have favorite verses, like we'd want John 3:16, but what about the rest of the chapter? Romans 8, the whole chapter is so awesome, you know, and it's a pretty long one, so you get quite a bit there. But there are other great chapters, but Romans 8 kind of is, it's kind of like the ultimate. So let's pick up with verse 28. Yeah, verse 28 is, it's one of the first verses I memorized as a kid. It's one of the first verses I ever saw fitting something that goes on in life. Like when you don't understand something, well, let's read it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So the question in the quarterly, after saying this is a powerful passage that describes the goodness of God toward us, it says, what reasons can you find in the text that can guard our minds against doubting God's goodness? What do you see right in this first verse? It says all things work together for good to those who love God. So even when something doesn't make sense, we have this promise that it's all going to work out eventually, all right? And that was an important promise to me as a child, all right? But then the second part of the verse says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, who are the called? Well, the next verse goes into that, the next two verses. So let's read 29 and 30. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, let's just stop there for a minute, because that word predestinate, Adventists tend to not like this verse too much because of the doctrine of predestination, which we don't agree with. So let's just, you know, the question we're looking at is, who are the called that are referred to in verse 28? He's answering the question. He says, those who God, you know, foreknew, which is everybody, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. What famous verse makes it clear that everybody is included in that? Because see, sometimes when people see the word predestinate, they get this idea that some are predestinated and some are not, because that's the doctrine of predestination. How do we know that's not what Paul's saying here? Well, we know because Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the most famous verse of the Bible says it's open to everybody, whoever will believe. And so when Paul says the called are those who God predestinated to be conformed to the image of God, who did God have in mind to receive that? Everyone who will. Okay? And now let's move on, because he's talking about who the called are. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's a loaded verse. But again, I'm going to give you another verse that shows this isn't just select people, that some get left out and some get chosen. Because when Jesus said in John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all mankind unto me. All right, so Jesus made it clear that it's for everybody. So when Paul says, whom he predestinated, he also called, it means we all have that opportunity. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. I love this passage because it tells us that those who are called, those who are predestinated, verse 29 says that they're to be conformed to the image of his son. That's sanctification. That's why he doesn't mention sanctification in the next verse, because he already covered it. All right? So, but whoever God has called or predestinated, he's called them to reflect Jesus, to be sanctified and to be justified and glorified. In other words, the whole package. Okay? Let's go to verse 31. What shall we say then, or what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What's implied in that question? What's implied in the question? No one can prevail against God to destroy us. All right, no one. All right. And then go to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So because Jesus died for us, he's there to provide for us all things. Now, the author points out that there's a real powerful point of logic in this verse. Because, you know, and this point of logic would be helpful in guarding us from becoming overwhelmed by our circumstances. And basically, what Paul is saying here, if Jesus, if the Godhead invested in you that Jesus died for you, why do you think he will hold back now? What sense would that make? He gave you everything. He's going to follow through. You're an investment that he wants to have a full payoff, that he can have you with him for eternity. And the author quotes from the Message translation. It says, if God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? So how could we possibly think that God would send Jesus to die for us and then turn mean and stingy? But sometimes that's how people feel. And maybe they get that feeling from the way they're raised or things other people say that condemn them. And so, yeah, we have to be careful. So verse 32, I love that verse. All right. And now let's see. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He says, who can accuse you of anything? He says, it's God that justifies. Don't worry about what they say. All right. And then verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Amen. So let's see. Verse 34 makes it clear he's our intercessor. That's a pretty powerful thing. And then verse 35, this is the passage that I just love. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? For it is written, for thy sake they are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And he says, even in that, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So nothing can separate us from God's love unless we choose to reject it. We're the only ones that can cause that separation. We. And so sad that so many do. Now look at the question at the bottom of the page. How is it possible for a truth, like God's goodness, to have a more powerful effect on you than your doubts? All right, you ever struggle with doubts? You probably wouldn't be human if you hadn't at some time. So he says, God has given Jesus to die in our place, and this incredible generosity continues in 1,000 different ways for you today. So the question is, how can we see this more deeply? Because I've emphasized this a number of times, that until you see the love of God, religion is only emotion that you go through. Yeah, it's head knowledge. You can be really sincere with head knowledge. You can have a PhD in head knowledge, and you can be considered an authority on God's word and still not know God's love personally. And when you don't know God's love personally, you really don't have anything. Okay? So you cannot have a more powerful faith than your doubts until you experience God's love personally. Amen. So personally experience God's love is what makes faith strong. Because when you know God, you know how he is. You can have faith in him. But if it isn't a personal experience, like you said, it's just theory or head knowledge. So it has to be personal. And so while I'm saying that, if you're saying, well, I don't know if I've really had that deep an experience with God where I really know his love personally, I'm telling you, if that's where you are, you need to pray your heart out that God will bring you there. You know? All right, let's go to Monday. Monday is called In the Name of Jesus. What we saw in the, I think it was in the introduction. Yeah, it says there's power in the name of Jesus. And then we have a quotation from John 14:14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, sometimes people take that out of context and they think anything means anything, even if it's against the will of God, even if it's rebellion or stupid or selfish. I don't think Jesus quite had that in mind, you know, because if you ask anything in my name, asking in his name means you're conforming to his will, you know? And so that's the context or the condition of the promise. But let's move on. Now, when Jesus was near the end of his time with the disciples, you know, he wasn't going to be with them much longer. And the big question is, in their minds, is how are we going to be able to handle things without him? Whenever we have a question, whenever we don't understand, we can go to Jesus. Who can we go to when he's gone? And so this was a troubling thing for them, and he knew it. And so the disciples would no longer be able to see him physically and go to him physically. So Jesus gave them a remarkable promise. And let's go to John chapter 14, because we're going to read some of these words that Jesus spoke to them. And we're going to go through most of the verses from John 14, 1 to 14. And I want to challenge you that as we go through these verses, I want you to pretend, I want you to imagine that Jesus is saying these words to you personally. Yeah, I mean, we know he's saying it to the disciples, and that's fine, but kind of forget the disciples in a way and say he's saying it to you. Okay, can you do that? All right, John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What does that last part tell you about God's attitude toward you? He wants you there. He's not trying to make it hard for you to get there. He wants you there, right? That's a really encouraging thing. Let's go to verse 5. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He says, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there? He's not really comprehending that Jesus is going to be ascended to heaven. He thinks he's going to some far country. I don't know. What do you think? How are we going to get there? We don't know where you're going. We don't have a map. We don't have directions. And then Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. That's a powerful verse. He says, I am the only map you need. I am the way. So their disciples are saying, okay. They're trying to wrap their brains around this. How are you doing with it? Yeah. All right. And then verse 8, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father. He's just said something about the Father. And now Philip says, well, show us the Father. And halfway through verse 9 says, Philip, he has seen me, that has seen me, has seen the Father. Now, sometimes people take that verse and say, Jesus and Father are identical person. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. But verse 10 says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. What do you think Jesus is trying to get disciples to think about there? And what does he want us to think about? You know, for the disciples, they're not going to be able to literally listen to Jesus. He's saying, you got to tune into my Father. Everything I got from my Father. You can get it too. Okay? That's really cool. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Those three verses, the last three, form almost a complete thought, because in verse 12, he says, you're going to do greater things than you saw me do. And they're like, how is that? And he says, because if you ask in my name, I will give it to you, and my Father will be glorified. All right, so the author in the quarterly refers to verses 13 and 14 about Jesus' promise to do anything that we ask in his name. He says, because of this, we almost always add on to the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. So there's an interesting question here. When we say this, what do we normally think it means? So when you hear somebody pray in church or in your family and they end in Jesus' name, amen, what do you think it means? I mean, is it just a ritual that has lost meaning? See, I think praying in Jesus' names means we're pleading Jesus as our representative. Like our prayers are nothing if it's all on us, right? So the question is, what does Jesus mean when he encouraged us to pray like this? So look at 12 again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So if a human being does something great, is it because the human being is great? No, because God has done great things through him. That's why Jesus isn't jealous to say, no one who comes after me shall be allowed to do greater things than me. Jesus' attitude is, I want everybody to do greater things than I did. Because if that is going on, that means you're letting me work through you. And so for Jesus, there's no comparison. There's no competition. He says if anything great really happens for the salvation of souls and for the good of the human race, it's because the Godhead is there. All right, so I think Jesus wants us to look to him as our advocate. That's why we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's an awesome picture that the author puts here. I just love it. there in the middle of the page says, when our request is in the name of Jesus, we can be certain that the whole machinery of heaven is at work on our behalf. Amen. We may not see the angels working all around us, but they are. Sent from the throne of heaven in the name of Jesus to fulfill our request. Now, doesn't that just warm your heart? So what if you said at the end of your prayer, in my own name, amen? Would that motivate all of heaven? The name of Jesus gets action, right? And so, but can you picture all these angels hurrying to try to help your cause when you're praying in the name of Jesus and according to his will? Now, the power of God could come with dramatic effect, like when Jesus calmed the storm. But sometimes the power in the name of Jesus comes quietly, unnoticed, like Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did Jesus receive power in the Garden of Gethsemane? He did. All right. So the author says something dramatic may not suddenly happen, but that doesn't mean that God is not at work for us. When you pray in the name of Jesus and you pray according to God's will, you can be sure all heaven is mobilized for you. You like that?
Amen.
Yeah. So thinking of this passage, John 14, 1 through 14, what hope and encouragement can you draw from these promises? Do you feel hope? Do you feel encouragement with these promises? So here's a really important question. What things in my life or your life could be standing in the way of having these promises fulfilled for me? What if our prayers are selfish and we're not really praying according to God's will? What changes must I purpose in my heart to make? These are good things to think about. All right, let's go to Tuesdays, the power of the resurrection. I love this lesson because it gave me the chance to go through some of my very favorite Bible passages. And then you two amen and get me going. All right, so the power of the resurrection. It says the resurrection addresses the problem of human powerlessness. The question is how? How does the resurrection address the problem of human powerlessness? So the author in the second paragraph there says, the resurrection of Jesus is meaningful, not just because it shows us that one day we'll be resurrected as well. I mean, and that's a precious promise, right? If Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and the Bible refers to him as the first fruits of the resurrection, it's the promise of a coming resurrection that we can be a part of if we pass away before Jesus comes. That's a precious promise. But the author is saying here that the resurrection of Jesus has much greater meaning than that. So he says, the resurrection placed Jesus at the right hand of the Father in a position of power and authority. This resurrection power is the same power that God makes available for us today to live the Christian life. All right, so now they refer to Ephesians 1. Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Verses 18 to 23 talks about the power of God here. And we're going to look at the questions before we read. So we're kind of looking for the answers while we're reading. What does this text teach us about the power of the resurrection? And what hope and promises for yourself can you find in these verses? Okay, so let's Ephesians 1, 18. All right, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of this calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Stop and think about this verse for a minute. I think Paul is saying you need to understand what's available. You need to understand your calling and your inheritance. It's out of this world, literally. All right, now verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? He says the power of God, and I guess it's kind of beyond our understanding. So when Paul starts using the word exceeding, he's trying to emphasize something that's kind of like, it's almost too much for us to grasp. And he's trying to get us to see how great it is. All right, this power of God is mighty. All right, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So he's saying this power was demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead. And then what is the last part of 20? Says he set him on his own right hand in heavenly places. And verse 21 says, what does it mean that he's on the right hand? It says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. See, he's saying Christ is at the right hand of God, and he's far above any other power anywhere, ever in the past or ever will be in the future. And he's interceding for us. All right, and then verse 22, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. And so he's a head over all things, including the church, which is his body. And the power and the presence of Christ is supposed to fill the church, that he should be our all in all. Amen. He is our everything. So let's look at 18 and 19 again, because then I'm going to look at the author's comments. All right, so verse 18 says, Paul's saying that their eyes are understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, the next paragraph in the lesson, toward the middle of the page, says Paul is praying that the Ephesians understand a few things that can be understood properly only with divine aid or help. The first thing is that there is hope of transformation and an eternal future, that inheritance to which Jesus has called us. And then the next verse, 19, was that we would understand the power that is manifested in our behalf. All right, now, then he says, Paul then tries to describe how astonishing this power is. So let's reread verse 20 and the first part of 21, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. All right, and the author says, the power that is available to us today is the same power that resurrected Jesus, not just out of the ground and back to life, but to the place of power at the Father's right hand. And now let's reread 22 and 23. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so he says, Paul doesn't just stop there with those other verses. The resurrection didn't simply give Jesus any sort of power. It gave him the power to rule and provide every possible thing his people could ever need for all eternity. You know, that wasn't one of my favorite Bible passages, but it is now. I may, you know, the author made me look at it more deeply. I've always read through those verses a little too quickly. And I missed, you know, the power. I miss really grasping it. And he made me look at it better, and I've been blessed. So what areas in your life do you need the power of the resurrected Jesus? Are there areas in your life where you need that power? So if so, you should pray that this power will be applied into these areas of need. You know, and I thought about areas where I need that power. One of the areas I need that power is to have the self-discipline to go to bed when I should. Because how well does it work in the morning to have your morning devotions if you were up late? All right, it makes it hard, doesn't it? All right, so you get to bed at a decent time, then you can start the day right really much better the next day. I need the power of the resurrected Jesus in that area of my life. And for soul winning, I wish I was a lot better at it, don't you? So we need the power of the resurrected Jesus to make a difference in other people's lives. And another thing that I feel like I need the power of the resurrected Jesus is that I will have a better touch with people. You know, sometimes I'm kind of cut and dried, and I'm not always so sensitive to people's feelings. And I've had people tell me I'm not that friendly. People who know me well know I'm friendly, but you know, you have to get there. Not everybody gets there, right? So I said, okay, I need the power of the resurrected Jesus to be a more winning, friendly person. Just because, well, if we want to be like Jesus and represent Jesus, don't we want to be? Amen. All right, so let's go to Wednesday to carry all our worry. Now, the author mentions a plaque, and I've never seen this plaque. He says, there is a plaque that some people have in their homes that reads, "Why pray when you can worry?" Have you ever seen a plaque that said that? I never have. I mean, obviously, it's meant to be comical and remind you to stop worrying and to pray. But, you know, we know how often we worry rather than come to God and give him our concerns. And then the author says, someone once said that when our life becomes all tied up, we should give it to God and let him untie the knots. How God must long to do this for us. Yet, amazingly, we manage to hang on to our problems until we are about to snap, or we keep trying to untie the knots ourselves, and we make them worse. So the question is, why do we wait until we are desperate before going to the Lord? Now, maybe some of us say, no, we've gotten over that. I go to the Lord quick now. I learned my lesson, and I hope we all have. But there are situations sometimes where we can forget. Especially when you're caught up into something and you don't have time to think and it's coming to you. You know, like a conflict at work. You know, we need to ask ourselves, am I giving this to God or am I trying to solve this in my own strength? All right. So the author refers us to 1 Peter 5:7. Anyone know that verse? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And he says, Peter's actually quoting Psalm 55:22. I went back there and looked, and it's not exactly, but it's the same idea. But what's the basic message in that verse? Isn't it, you don't need to worry? Just stop and give it all to God? I mean, it's pretty simple, right? It means exactly what it says. There's no mystery about it. Just stop worrying, give it to God. So give it to your Heavenly Father. So the author says the problem in doing this is not that it's hard. Rather, it's just that it seems too easy and too good to be true. I would add, but we think we can handle it. So now the author is going to bring out this whole thing about anxiety. Anxiety is the more common word used today for worry. Or like worry when it gets out of control. When people have anxiety, it's like they can't release it. And so it says anxiety is caused by all sorts of things. Could be pressure at work. Could be criticism, that, especially if it came from somewhere you didn't expect it. It could be the feeling of being unwanted or unloved. Could be health worries, financial worries, a feeling that I'll never be good enough, or believing that I haven't really been forgiven. You know, and we could probably name other things, but this is a pretty good list here of things that cause anxiety. So the author says, one reason we hang on to our problems is that we think we can sort them out better than anyone else can. Well, you know, we know ourselves better than other people do, right? So, I mean, yeah, how do you not live your own life and figure out your own issues? He's saying, because we're so focused on living our own life and figuring out our own issues that sometimes we forget, wait a minute, God knows me better than I know myself. God knows answers I don't know. All right? So how can I just turn it over to him? So this whole idea that we can sort out our problems better than anyone else, he says, Peter, by saying casting all your care upon him for he careth for you, is asking you to reconsider such an idea. And you know, it says you don't need to worry because God cares. Then there's a question here. But does God still care enough to intervene when a divorce is looming? Or we feel totally useless? Divorce can be super challenging because people feel so bad about, they feel like a failure, or they have anger, they don't feel right before God. It's just, divorce often is very ugly, and it affects people's ability to look at themselves and say, can God really love me? You know, this person doesn't love me anymore. And I thought they were the most important person in the world at one time. And does Is God like that at all? I would say no. But the Bible says he cares enough to transform any situation. All right, let's go to Thursday. Still faithful when God cannot be seen. I like the opener here. He says, to think that no one cares about what is happening to us is very unpleasant. And, you know, and this just brings to my mind my younger sister. She had four older brothers. They weren't very nice to her. I was for a while. Hey, I was a regular kid. I was mean sometimes. And I was mean to my younger sister sometimes. And sometimes I was different, you know, because I was just a regular kid who sometimes had listened to my conscience and sometimes I didn't. But I remember my sister so down one time because she felt so isolated and picked on that she burst into tears and said, I wish I was never born. Yeah, but her mean brothers just laughed at her. It was not a pleasant situation. So the author's saying here, to think that no one cares about what is happening to us is very unpleasant. So I gave you an illustration to try to bring home the emotions that sometimes people have when they feel no one cares. It is unpleasant. It's distressing. And then it says, but to think that God does not know or care about us can be most distressing. See, because if human beings let you down and you know God doesn't, you can keep going. But if you think God's going to let you down, what do you have? Yeah. So the author goes to the Judeans that were exiled in Babylon. This is probably getting toward the end of the time of Daniel. To them, it seemed that God didn't care much about their situation. They'd been in exile, and their situation in exile wasn't the most terrible, because they were allowed to have families, homes, and start businesses over time. And some of them actually prospered and got comfortable there. But those who felt like, you know, we need to go back to Jerusalem and we need to be God's people and the promises to be fulfilled, that the Messiah will come, and they're thinking, but is it too late for us to have that experience? Is it too late to receive the promises as the chosen people? And so to them, it seemed like God wasn't doing anything to put anything in motion, and they wondered if they were abandoned by God because their sins had been so grievous as a nation that he gave up on them. And so the author wants us to, well, he has the verse there, Isaiah 40, says the whole chapter speaks really encouraging to the people. By the way, Isaiah was written almost 200 years before they were in this situation. So they're looking at a prophecy in Isaiah about their situation. And verse 11 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And they're saying, yeah, Isaiah said that's what God's like. But after so long, the exiles are thinking, where are you, O Lord? We can't see any evidence that you're still there or that you care or that you're going to use us. Are we beyond being used by you, Lord? Have we been abandoned? So then we go to Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 27. And this starts with a very, very important question. It's not that clear, the question, maybe in the King James. I'm not sure about other translations, but Isaiah 40, 27. Isaiah 40, 27 basically asks the questions they're asking. All right? Says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? The question is, are our ways hid by the Lord because he's not even looking anymore? And my judgment has passed over from my God. There's nothing. We're just left to ourselves. This is the question. And then verse 28 says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. All right, so let's stop there for a minute and let's look at the question. It says, in what ways does Isaiah describe God? How does Isaiah describe God there in verse 28? Isn't he describing God as never getting tired and never failing to notice? He says, don't think God's gotten tired of you and he's not seeing what's going on. He never gets tired of anything. And there's no searching of his understanding. That means he sees all, he understands all. Okay? And let's go on to the next verses and see how these describe God. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. How do you see God described there? I see God described as he can give those who look to him strength to deal with any challenge. Anything. All right, now there's another question. This question asks us to consider verse 27, the question of verse 27. How is this description of God meant to answer their belief that my ways are hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? And that's what it meant. It says, judgment passes over. God's not interested. He's disregarded it. So how is that answered? So let's look at verse 27 again. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? In other words, he's disregarded whatever I need for fairness. All right? So the question is anything hid from God?
No.
See, the following verses make it clear nothing is hid from God. He sees what you have to deal with. Judgment is not passed over. Those who trust in God can know that all of God's judgments will be fair and true, just and right. It's a very interesting passage. Now, the author, in the last paragraph, he wants to consider the book of Esther, because the reason why is because the story of Esther happens after exiles went back to Jerusalem. And so the majority of the Jews stayed in Babylon and areas where they lived because they had prosperous businesses. They weren't ready to go back and be the chosen people. But about 40,000 people went back. And so the question now is, are the 40,000 went back, are they the only ones that are really the chosen people? Are the people who didn't go, are they no longer the people God will fulfill his promise to? This is the question that the book of Esther is designed to answer. Think about it, all right? So in the book of Esther, you have people who said, you know, we're descendants of those who chose not to go. We're not the faithful ones that went. Does God still care about us? And then Esther gets chosen queen and a whole, you know the funny thing about the book of Esther? It's the only book of the Bible that never even mentions God. But yet he permeates everything in the book, okay? So in the story of Esther, the whole story is an unfolding drama of God's intervention to save his people from an irrevocable law to have them destroyed. And so the author says, not only does this story describe events of the past, but it also symbolizes a time in the future when God's people will again be persecuted and a law again will be introduced for their destruction. And the reference is Revelation 13:15. So we're talking about the mark of the beast crisis. So can you imagine how easy it would be to conclude that if such terrible circumstances existed, God must surely have deserted his people? My fear is that my fellow Seventh-day Adventists, including myself, are so comfortable here in this prosperous country, the United States of America, that even though we know persecution is coming and we know we are supposed to remain faithful and true, that we'll be caught so unprepared that we'll feel forsaken and abandoned by God and lose our faith. Especially when Ellen White in one of the testimonies said the majority will forsake us. See, when your life is too easy, you have no idea how you're going to feel when all that's gone. You know, you can say, I'll be faithful. I love Jesus, and man, you've never been really tested. And then when the real test comes, whoa. But we are not to fear. We are not to think God has deserted us. The same God who saved his chosen ones in the story of Esther will save them again in the final crisis. Amen. All right, let's go to Friday. That big quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 6, is great, but I don't think I have time to read it. I'll just say that there is some great stuff in there, and make sure you do. I want to look at that little one from Testimonies Church, Volume 3. It says, faith grows strong by coming in conflict with doubts. Wait a minute. Does that make sense? Faith grows strong when you come in conflict with doubts and opposing influences. The experience gained in these trials is of more value than the most costly jewels. Ooh, I think we're finding a key to how to be ready. All right, so question number 3 at the bottom asks us to address some of these things. It says, if faith grows strong by coming in conflict with doubts and opposing influences, and this leads to something extremely valuable, of more value than the most costly jewels, how should this shape the way we look at such conflicts? Amen. Are conflicts all bad? We actually need them to develop the kind of faith that it's going to take. And so if every conflict comes, we're begging God to make it go away, and we're not accepting it, we think he doesn't love us, then we're not going to grow in faith. And so what this tells me is that we should prayerfully accept conflicts as learning opportunities to grow in faith. That's not easy, though. Conflicts are uncomfortable. But surely we should not despair when facing conflict. We should go to our knees, and as Paul wrote in Hebrews 4:16, we should come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. That's the only answer. I love this lesson. Hope you did too. And I want to thank you again for joining us. And if you would like a copy, a DVD or CD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22234. Thank you so much. May God bless you as we proceed to the Divine Worship Hour.